take this privilege to open the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. You can also follow along in your bulletin on page 4. It's Paul's writing to the early Christians in Asia Minor in Ephesus. And trust this morning we'll pay close attention to what he says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And let's see what God has to say to us this day as we open our Scriptures and the Word of God in our hearts to hear and receive. Please stand as we hear from the Word of the Lord. Be reading from the English Standard Version. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. May He strengthen your hearts with it. Please be seated. How many of you have a guitar in your house? Okay. I suspect it's probably laminated, but maybe not. Been reading a little bit about guitars lately. If you go on to one site, TimberlineGuitars.com, they don't make laminated or plywood guitars. They make solid wood guitars. And what do they make them from? Spruce, mahogany, different types of rosewood, ebony. They're finding that different types of wood may produce different types of tones, sounds. And according to Timberline guitar makers, what is the beauty of owning a solid wood guitar? They say on their website, the beauty is that when you own a solid wood guitar, it's made completely of natural material. And something about natural material that it acts, even though it's been cut down, it acts as if it were still alive. It breathes. It has movement. And yet it's been cut down, but still responding to the environment and in the environment and the climate and where it is used as if it were still alive. In the same way, we have people from all over the world in different climates moving, responding, and there is contraction and expansion, you know, movement upwards. Get older, you maybe contract a little more. Some people moving and expanding, contracting other ways and other dimensions. But and we're breathing. And on the surface, we would say we're quite alive, aren't we? But what about our spiritual condition? As God looks at us in our various climates, various environments, and sees all this movement back and forth, up and down, and around, and what is His opinion? We see, as Paul writes to the Ephesians here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that here's their history, that in their natural environment, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritually dead. How many people are there in the world? I discovered a website. Didn't know it existed. U.S. Census World Pop Clock, which recalculates the population every minute. I don't know how they get that data, but that's what they're doing. I guess it's projection of certain things. And I checked it Thursday, and I checked it yesterday. It moved a couple hundred thousand since then. But the last check I got on Saturday afternoon was just under 7 billion. 6,956,794,123 people. And what does the Bible say about these 6,900+ million people from various climates and various portions of the world, moving around, breathing? In verse 3, dead in trespasses and sins, like the rest of mankind. In a natural state, not just the Ephesians, before they came to discover God in a spectacular way, they were like the rest of mankind, all 6 billion+ people, nearly 7 billion, spiritually dead. Cut down since the fall of mankind, yet moving around as if we might possibly be still spiritually alive. And certainly on the surface it appears that religion is alive, right? And some would even argue that spirituality is alive. And who would argue against raising money to fight against cancer and to join a social group, to do a special cause against for special needs, to raise to help any difficulty in this broken world. There are, in our eyes, there is a lot of human good and human spirituality. But in God's eyes, as He looks at us in our movement, however we might measure it, there is something about us where we are defined in our natural state as dead in trespasses and sins. This is biblical language trying to convey a deeper meaning. That somehow there is a deadness or a bankruptcy in the natural human condition. And apart from a supernatural act of God, we are spiritually dead. By nature and by choice. That's what I believe the text teaches us here. In verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And by choice, in verse 3, choosing to live according to the passions of our flesh, which isn't a good thing, by the way, in the biblical terms, which is God's terms, carrying out the desires of our minds and acting out in our bodies in ways that are wrongful to us and to the people around us and really repugnant to God. There is a fundamental disconnect that this passage teaches and that our Lord also teaches. From our Lord Jesus' perspective, He says in Luke 18:19, no one is good except for God alone. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, our righteousness is like filthy rags. If that language is too familiar, how about just some smelly, dirty dishcloth? Stink. Biblical language, imagery, a metaphor, if you will, so that we'll get to an understanding of what our spiritual condition is in God's sight. All on our own. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "We are fallen creatures and all very hard to live with." One thing I've discovered after 30-some years of ministry is that everybody is messed up. You spend a long enough time with them, especially if you get them in a relationship with somebody else, and you'll find out that there's something messed up in us, and often it comes out, and it's not very pretty. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, or that we always act at our worst. There's certainly we do a lot of best and good, but in God's eyes, as He defines our spiritual condition, even our best is as filthy rags to Him. A.W. Pink puts it this way, "The sinner is free to do as he pleases, but his pleasure is to sin." John Calvin said, "There is not a person who knows even 1% of his own sinfulness." We don't know the depth of how far we've fallen. And what does that look like to be spiritually dead? Paul describes in verses 1 to 3, he's talking about the pattern of the world, the pattern of the evil one who's also fallen, the prince of the power of the air who follow his pattern of lying, stealing, cheating, hating, all that. And they're living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires in our mind and acting out in our bodies in ways which are show our spiritual bankruptcy. And what's the end result? As we do, myself included, as we do that which is downright wrong before God, the result, in a single word, is wrath. Look at it, verse 3. By nature, we are what? What's it say? Children of wrath. Children of wrath. We don't use that word very often today. What is it? Wrath. It has something to do with indignation. As God looks at us, there's disapproval. There is anger. The anger of God, righteous anger, hangs over us as He looks at how we think and act. There's displeasure, a dissatisfaction. And therefore, it's not surprising that when we find our Lord saying in Matthew 20:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body only, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 3 gives us something serious to think about, doesn't it? What does it mean to be under the wrath of God? How many of you can picture Auguste Rodin, his thinker? He's sitting on a rock, and there he is. He's thinking. You seen it? I should say, who's not seen it? Most people think it's the most well-known piece of artwork or sculpture that was ever created. And it goes back to around 1880, according to a number of websites, particularly referring to the University of Louisville's website. They say it goes back to around 1880 when the French government commissioned Rodin to do this work, which he ended up working on for about 30 years, by the way, or more. But it was supposed to be a decorative arts museum that opened up, and he was asked to do a larger work, really, that they wanted to have doors into the museum. And he was supposed to do these gates or these doors, this door. And So what did he draw? Where did he draw his inspiration from? He looked at Michelangelo's work, and particularly Dante's Inferno and the chapter from the Divine Comedy, the Inferno, the poem. And he got his inspiration and ideas from there to create this door and this thinker. And usually when we think of the thinker, we're thinking, well, there's a man meditating. You know, it's philosophy and rationalism and maybe creativity and what goes through the mind. But in context, guess where that thinker was? He was right next to, probably going to be above the door. It was and thinking about the images on the door. And there were 180 images or statues, so carvings to be a part of this door. Some were 6 inches high, some were 3 feet high. And these were people who were in anguish, suffering in hell. And the door, or the gates that he was building, was called the gates of hell. And the thinker is sitting there pondering this horrible suffering of people who are lost in their sins and suffering this anguish because they died without a Savior, because they hadn't come to grips with turning from their sin and getting right with God. And the thinker is there, not just some thinking about philosophy or something. He's thinking, we're not told exactly, but he's there next to the gates of hell. And that gives you something to think about, which our society does not want us to think about. They're so quick to say, our God is a God of love. Let's not even think about the possibility that we could be lost or have to face the judgment, or let's at least go to annihilationism, where we'll just be obliterated and have to think that, all right, everything's taken care of. But here we're told in this passage, there is a wrath of God that hangs over you and me in our natural state. It's hard for us to even enter into emotionally because it's so far removed. We probably need to return to some of the old sermons that were preached, like Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But that would just turn us off. We can't even relate to it. It's almost like fantasy. C.S. Lewis says this concerning hell and the wrath of God. He says, he once said, "I am not going to try to prove that the doctrine is tolerable. Let us make no mistake, it is not tolerable. But I think the teaching can be shown to be moral." And I suspect what he means there, that it's a correct thing, that it's a proper and it's a right thing if God should judge us and condemn us for how we think, how we act out. So if, as the Bible says, if it's true that we're under the wrath of God by nature and by choice, if there is a final judgment, if it's true that we all sit or stand guilty before God, regardless of how we feel, if we all deserve the judgment of God, if we all deserve to be condemned for our thoughts and our choices, where does it leave us? Fortunately, wrath is not the only single word in this text. Wrath is not the only word. In fact, I only see it once here. But I see other words, single words, like mercy and grace, kindness, love, saturated. Verses 3 and 4. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. Undeserved favor. By His undeserved favor, we have been saved, rescued from this terrible thought of the judgment of God. You see the contrast? God's rich grace rescues us, he says, and makes us spiritually alive in Christ, from being dead to being alive, from being condemned and doomed, but now being rescued and saved, from, Paul says, from under the wrath to now we are under grace in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That we are under His grace. You know, it's often been said, and I've never heard it disagreed, that the greatest need we have is to be loved and to love. Love is the greatest need. As we look at this text, you see verses 4 and 5, you're loved in Christ. You see it? You are loved in Christ with all your problems and all the things you've done wrong, twisted, and even in all your self-applauding. If you know Christ, it says God's rich in mercy to you. God has a great love for you. And God has saving grace for you. Through faith, we are saved by grace. How? Through faith. Where is your faith? Where is your confidence? Is it in yourself and what you bring to the table? Or is it in Christ? Verses 5 and 6 says we have a great future. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, look at it, which He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive with Christ, and by grace you've been saved, raised up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To put it this way, you have a great future. Though we're naturally and by choice sinners, in Christ, we know that we will be raised through death, raised up to a better world, and seated with Christ as when we leave this world. And that means simply, by the grace of Christ, no matter where you are now, you have a great and bright future. No matter where you are, what you're experiencing now. And this is where some of us get it wrong at times. A lot of people get it wrong here. Sometimes you're suffering and you're in pain. Maybe right now you're in pain. I had a little pain this week for about 3 days. I've not been able to close this finger. A hand closed, but for some reason that finger stuck. Little pain, it's nothing. The worst pain is when you have a broken relationship or a broken heart or you're walking around feeling guilty or something that you can't change or maybe you have something terminal. But people get confused when troubles come their way. And John Piper, notable pastor, well-known speaker, speaking at the Third Luzon Congress on World Evangelism back in 2010 in Cape Town, Africa. There were over 4,000 leaders there and from 198 countries. And Piper mentioned this in his speech. He said this about the gospel of grace. He quote, the truth of the gospel is not necessarily about God's rescuing or God's rescue from suffering in this present world, but about rescue from the wrath of God in the world to come. That's the truth of the gospel of grace. It's not we're going to be delivered from our suffering here and now. It may well be that you need to suffer some to come to your senses in a greater way. But the joy of the gospel is that we've been rescued from the judgment and the suffering to follow when we have to stand before God and give an account for what we've done wrong. And that's pretty reassuring to know that God has now accepted us in Christ. Sometimes our suffering down here makes us, we feel like, well, maybe God's still angry at me. Maybe He's like, maybe I am lost. Maybe I'm not going to make it in the end. You know, writer Timothy Peck, he talked about people who are assured as opposed to those who aren't assured. And this was back in the days when you were allowed to smoke in public and stuff. He said, go into the airport and watch these people. Some have their ticket already in their hands. They know their plane's coming. They're going to take it. Others are on standby. Do you ever fly standby? Go ahead. You don't have to be ashamed. That's how you save money. But you know what I mean? You're waiting on the plane. And if there's an opening, you know, you have a standby possibility. You're on the list. If there's an opening, you may get on for a cheap rate if there's an opening. And so he said, these people were there. They're smoking their cigarettes. People are on standby. They're smoking and they're pacing. And what do? They smoke and they pace. And they put your cigarette, what do? Smoke and pace some more, you know. They're looking at their watches. They're fidgeting. They're standing next to the counter, you know, getting up there, you know, and trying to see if where am I? You weren't going, am I going to get the ticket? What's going to happen, you know? How's it looking, you know? And they're checking their watches. And he said, but notice the people that have their tickets that are certain. They're sitting there. They're relaxed, you know. You know, they're reading the paper or whatever. Of course, now they're texting or whatever they're doing, you know. That's pretty much it. And opening their computer or something. And they're just chilling out. Huge difference. And God wants you who are in Christ, trusting in Him, to be free from the burden of uncertainty. 1 John. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You might be moving around. You might be breathing. You might be expanding or contracting. But you're dead in your sins apart from Christ and still under the wrath of God if you don't know Him. And you ought to be fidgeting around. But if you're in Christ, there's no need to fidget. Romans 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, sometimes it's hard to understand, or it's easy to forget, that if you are a believer in Christ, or to come to Christ, you simply are receiving a gift. Paul spends some time on this from verses 8 to 10. I want to stress this just briefly here. Look in verse 8 through 10. He labors, he says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of your works, how well you perform, so that you can't boast. We are His workmanship. And for the life of me, some people don't get it. There was a whole generation of people who didn't get it in Jesus' day, these first century religious leaders. They didn't get what Jesus was about. It didn't click for whatever reason. They were puzzled about it. They couldn't wrap their minds around the concept that God would accept freely people who are so unworthy. In fact, they resented it because these religious leaders felt they were worthy. I am good enough. I don't need anybody to save me. I don't need anybody to rescue me. I haven't been that bad. I've been as good as the next guy. I've never killed anybody, never murdered anybody. You know how it goes. Some people can't accept the fact that God will embrace someone who spent their whole life cheating and stealing for a living. God will embrace someone who's had 5, 6, 8, 20 spouses. And He'll just say, a word of grace. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Corrupt tax collectors, loose women, drunkards, people who are spiritually bankrupt, Christ came to embrace us all. The amazing thing about grace is that Christ gets the wrath, we get the gift. Isn't that amazing? Christ gets the judgment, you get the kindness. Christ gets rejected, you get accepted. Christ gets abandoned, and you get an embrace. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift. And every day when you wake up as a believer, it's still a gift. And it's amazing, isn't it? That's why they call it amazing grace. Every day, it's still the same. It's amazing. I keep saying that God hasn't thrown me away. After 30-some years of struggling along as a Christian, hopefully getting a quarter of a millimeter better by His grace, but sometimes you get worse. You sure act like you went 20 years backwards. And there's no reason for pride, especially as we know we're trusting in Christ. Professor Michael Shannon from Cincinnati Bible College, he said a man came to his wife and he said, "Honey, I want to confess to you a great sin." She says, "What's that, honey?" She said, "I have the sin of pride." She said, "Tell me about it." "Well, I was sitting for almost an hour in front of the mirror. I was thinking, admiring how handsome I am." She said, "That's not a sin of pride. That's a sin of imagination." Why has Christ granted us His undeserved grace? Why has He given you undeserved grace and love and kindness? Why did He sacrifice for you? Not so we can sit around and think how beautiful we are. Look how much better I am than the next person. Or look how good I am as a Christian. Not so we can think how beautiful we are, but to do beautiful works with His grace. And that's the application Paul gives here at the end of this chapter, verse 10, doesn't he? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for beautiful works, for good works, which He prepared beforehand for us to do, that we should walk in them. Susanna Wesley, mother of John and Charles Wesley, she said there are two things, I quote, to believe about the gospel of grace. Two things to believe. One, believe it. And two, behave it. When you believe in the gospel of grace, one, you believe that you're undeserving, but you say, "Hey, I want the kindness." And two, now behave it. True grace gives birth to gracious living. And I want to spend just maybe 1 minute telling you, what does Paul mean? Give you context. When Paul closes this, and what I'm really interested in the application, is when Paul closes this, telling us that we are no longer under the wrath of God, though we deserve it, that we're under His grace, and he says, "Now I want you to live a beautiful life." What does he want from us specifically? If you read the rest of the book, here's how it unfolds. Listen carefully. In the rest of Ephesians, you see what good works look like. Live in harmony with each other. Maintain the unity that is ours in Christ. Don't be criticizing and dividing Christian from Christian. Affirming and helping each other. Speaking the truth to one another in love. So don't be bitter. Don't be angry. Don't be upset. Don't go to bed angry and mad at somebody. If you need to, call on the phone and fix it. Or at least agree to have a disarmament until you can have more time to address it. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other. As Christ has forgiven you. That's what he means. Don't quench his spirit. God's spirit's in you. He's trying to do something with you every day. Don't push it down and say, "I don't care. I'm just going to do my thing." He says, and don't slip backward into your old lifestyle. You know, when some of them cheated and lied, he said, "I want you to go back to what you did before, you know. Put on the new. Put off the old every day." And in your struggle against sin and temptation, remember you're saved. Keep putting on the helmet of salvation. That's your protection. And you fight your battles how? With the Spirit. With the Word. Picking up the Word and saying, "I'm going to fight today. I'm going to take God's Word and apply it to my life this day. Refresh my memory in it." You know, in a world to come, we will begin to see the bigness of God's grace. It's enormous. I want to close with one more illustration here. In verse 7, look at it. Verse 7, he says, "In the coming ages, if What's He going to do? Show us the immeasurable riches of His grace. Chapter 3, He's going to pray that you know how deep and wide and high is the love of Christ. And in the verse 7, He says, in the coming ages, His plan is to show us the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. We have an immeasurable riches of love that Paul wants us to live out of. And writer Don Hutto, he said, years ago, he took a chance. And this is a chance, husbands. Be careful if you buy a gift for your wife and it's a piece of clothing. It's dangerous. First of all, you don't know what she wants. And if you do know what she wants, you want to buy her what you want her to have, not necessarily what she wants for herself. He says, he went shopping for his wife. He wanted to buy her something, so he decided he's going to buy her a piece of clothing. So the daughter went along, one of the daughters, and said, I'll help you pick out something. And so they went shopping, and the husband finally realized that, I think I found the perfect gift. And so he found the nightgown. And so he's all excited because he's finally found something for his wife, a nightgown. And he knows it's the right gift because on the label it says, one size fits all. Well, this was a special gift. And the wife opened it up, and you know what? When she opened up the gift, the tag was right. One size fits all. And it could fit her. It could fit her daughter. It could fit the husband. It could fit the other family members all at the same time. You see? A huge pair of pajamas. And what's my point? And that's the wonderful thing about God's grace. He says, in the coming ages, He's going to show you the immeasurable width and depth and height and length of God's grace. It's huge. Big enough to cover you and everybody around you. And what Paul says here, to conclude, what's Paul's main message? That God has enormous grace for you and all of us that we can embrace by faith. And you've embraced that grace by faith. Graciously, you've been removed out from the wrath of God. Graciously, God has accepted you without qualification. It's a gift. And as you've graciously received, gracious to live. It's that simple. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your enormous grace for each of us who are in Christ. So enormous that it cannot be measured. And we have received of it by faith. And Lord, grant us even more grace to live graciously as we ourselves have been blessed with the grace of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.